10 incredibly brutal plagues on the land of Egypt, these judgments on Egypt for oppressing his people. And then he's brought them out of Egypt, and then they are in front of the Red Sea on one hand, and they have the army of Pharaoh coming after them with his most choice chariots and charioteers and all of the chariots of Egypt, and they're coming after them, and God opens up the Red Sea for the people of Israel to come through, and then as the Egyptian army is coming through, he closes the Red Sea on them, ending their lives, ending them as enemies, really, of God's people. And then we have them complaining in the wilderness that there's no water or there's no good water, then God miraculously provides water for them. And then after that, they complain that they don't have bread and they don't have meat, and God miraculously provides bread and meat for them. And so here we are with the people of Israel, God showing incredible mercy to them. We sang how great our sins are. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. How great is God's mercy towards his people of Israel. And so from the wilderness of sin, where God first gave them manna, bread each morning, the people moved to Rephidim. And so that's where we're at today. And again, there's no water for the people to drink. And you wonder, what is the response to God's mercy going to be this time? They've received mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. What is their response going to be to God's mercy and provision? Are they going to call out to him in faith and say, God, you're the God who's always provided for us. Lord, please provide for us once again. After all that he's done for them, rescuing them from Egypt, rescuing them through the sea, giving them water, giving them bread every single day. After God has shown himself to be loving and concerned and faithful and able to provide, after all of this, what is going to be Israel's response? How will Israel respond to his covenant love, his generous provisions, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his powerful hand? What would their response be to the mercy of God? God had made with them an everlasting covenant. This God who had promised steadfast covenant oath love. Many of us have been recipients of the kind of love that is fickle, that is sort of dependent on what you can do for a person. But that's not the kind of love that God has given his people. He's given them oath love or covenant love or steadfast love. And he hadn't made this covenant with Egypt or with Canaan, but with Israel he had made this covenant to be her God and to be her people, to give her his presence. And how would she, even though she was undeserving as any nation, how would she respond to the covenant love of God when she's tested? In the events we read last week, the Lord brought Israel to places of need. He brought her to places of want in order to test her. We could read this in chapter 16, verse 4. Last week's says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. But in this passage, in this event we read today that Jordan read for us, it's not Israel that's going to be tested. It's actually the Lord who's going to be tested. The Lord, weirdly enough, is going to be standing judgment. He's himself going to be tested or even kind of judged. And you can see this with me. We read in verses 1 and 2 of our passage, verse 17 again. It says this: All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? We can see this again, the last verse of our section we read. It said, And he called the name of the place Massa, verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? See, it's the Lord who's being tested. The Lord is standing trial. How weird is that? The Lord is standing trial. He's the one being accused. The Lord who had sworn covenant promises, and we think of covenant in terms of a marriage. Not kind of like I'm with a neighbor for a while, but then when one moves on, that's it. But the idea of a covenant, this oath promise, this oath love. The Lord had sworn covenant promises to Israel. And now he's being accused of breaching the covenant. Breaching these covenant promises. And the people are so overwhelmed with their sense of injustice, that God has wronged them, that God has broken his promises, that they're moving to capital punishment to kill Moses as God's representative, which is what would happen, what would happen if someone was found guilty in their court of law. And now we can read verses 3 and 4 to see this. The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Again, this is capital punishment. This is the result of standing trial and being judged guilty. Guilty of breaking covenant promises. Guilty. So the Lord, who is rich in mercy, he's already shown them mercy, hasn't he? He's already shown them mercy by taking them out of Egypt. He's already shown them mercy by delivering them through the Red Sea. He's already shown them mercy when they complained and accused him of not providing for them with water. He gives them water, and then he gives them bread, and he gives them meat as well. How would the Lord, who is now being accused, how would he respond to all this madness? How is he going to react? Or would he actually just be silent? Is God going to be silent to this? Would he lift up the rod of his justice and have it come crashing down on Israel for standing in judgment over him, for ignoring his great mercy and love shown to them? Is he going to lift up this rod of judgment and have it come crashing down on Israel? They certainly deserve it. And so that was the first point, is that the Lord is accused of breaking his covenant. And the second point is this, and it's sort of shocking because the Lord himself faces the rod for the covenant violations of his people. God does raise the rod of judgment, of punishment for the sin of his people. He lifts the rod up high for all to see, and it's about to come crashing down in judgment. But who it falls on is shocking. Because it doesn't fall down on Israel. The judgment of God's wrath, the staff, the rod of God's judgment comes down, but it doesn't come down on Israel. Read this with me from 5 to 7. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and stand and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I want you to, for a second, imagine yourself as part of the people of Israel watching this. Put yourself back into this. So you've just taken you've just taken part in a near armed rebellion and said things about the Lord that are treason. You've said things about the Lord that are treacherous. You've accused him of being the one who's violated the covenant with you, a covenant that you had no right to be in. You've accused him of breaking the covenant that God has given to you as a gift. You've just been saying these things. And then Moses speaks to the Lord. And after this, you see Moses with a group of your people's elders, essentially the judges of his people. And so Moses and the judges, essentially the elders, they pass on before you and the rest of your people. It's an official procession, a solemn, a serious procession. Imagine how the officials line up and proceed into a courtroom for important trial. Something serious, something very official is about to happen. A judgment is about to be rendered. And you are guilty. You have just spoken words of treason and blasphemy about the Lord, and he's there. I don't think any of you had the incredibly difficult experience of speaking terrible words about somebody who you didn't think was there and turn around, and there they are. Perhaps somebody who could maybe end your job, end your career. But here, the people of Israel, imagine yourself as being part of this group. A judgment is about to be rendered. And as it's happening, you and your people are reminded that this rod that Moses held was actually the rod of the Lord, and it's the same rod that struck the Nile, and it resulted in a great river of blood flowing through the land. Not a great picture to be in your head at this particular point when you realize you're guilty. As Moses and the elders file into this makeshift outdoor courtroom, the Lord appears, and he stands before Moses on the rock. The Lord stands before Moses, and Moses' lifted rod of judgment, and justice is about to fall. And you've seen, you as you're imagining being part of this group right now, as you see the rod of the Lord in judgment about to come down, don't forget that you have just seen what happened to Pharaoh when the judgment of the Lord was lifted and fell on him in the Red Sea. His body was soon washing up on the shore. You saw what happened to Egypt as they raised themselves up against the Lord. You've seen what happens to people who set themselves out against the Lord. And you've seen as the rod of God's judgment falls. And now, the rod of God's judgment's coming down again. Only this time it's not Egypt. It's not Pharaoh who has set themselves against the Lord. It's actually you. And I wonder if some of the Israelites winced at this point. I wonder if anyone there thought that this is the end. Because the God who crushed Egypt for sin was now responding to their sin. But before the rod comes down on the rock, notice who stands on the rock. It's the Lord. Notice who stands in front of Moses as the rod comes down. Notice who the rod is swung toward. It's not swung at Israel. The rod of God's judgment didn't break Israel for violating their covenant with God. Instead, the rod is swung at God himself. God who instructed this to happen, who orchestrated that this would happen. I will stand there, Moses, and then I want you to swing at the rock. And imagine the Israelites wincing and cringing, shutting their eyes tight as the rod of God's judgment is lifted and then comes down and sort of peeking to see what has happened. And then only to see that it's God himself who faced the rod for the covenant violations of his people. Israel had never seen mercy like this before. No one had ever seen mercy like this before. The gods of Egyptians were not like this. And it certainly was not like she had been. This is incredible mercy, this that the rod of judgment for her sin would fall, but it wouldn't fall on her. God's word tells us that this rock was actually pointing to Christ. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the first four verses. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that pillar of cloud that rose up to protect Israel and guide them. And all passed through the sea when the sea was split apart and they walked through. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." So the rock that was struck by the rod of Moses was a rock. But the spiritual rock that was present with the people even at that time was Jesus himself. The rock was struck, but ultimately it was Christ that would bear the blow of justice for the sin of his people. He'd face the rod for the covenant violations of his own people. A number of times God responds to Israel's sin and against her accusations against him. A number of times he responds to these things with blessing and with provision. They are terrible toward him. He responds in mercy. They're terrible to him, he responds in grace. They're terrible, and he responds in mercy. But after this, there came a time, after all of God's patience, judgment would finally be done. And dear ones, I want to speak here to each one of us, because this is true of all of us. And it's true of all peoples of all times and places. Everyone here can know that God has been merciful and generous and patient with you and everyone who's breathed his air. Last week we looked at how everything that you've ever needed has been provided by God. Food, air, health, safety, water, friends, family, life, breath. And God has been so incredibly merciful to each one of us who've sinned against him. We've broken his commandments. We've tarnished his image. Such mercy has he shown to people. People who've used his things to sin against him. And that's each one of us. And for all of God's patience and mercy, God's judgment, his justice will one day come. The rod of judgment will certainly fall, God says, for every sin. For every sinner, because God is a just judge. He is a just God. In Romans chapter 3, God tells us that though God passed over former sins, though God was merciful and patient, God would one day put forth his own Son, God the Son, as propitiation to stand in our place, to take the wrath of God for us. God himself stood trial. Jesus stood trial for the sin of his own people, for their own breaches of the covenant. God himself would lower himself. God would humble himself. He would stand under his own judgment in the place of his people. To say that Jesus was a propitiation, it means that he absorbed the judgment for our sin instead of us, so that justice could be satisfied, so that no sin would go unpunished, so that God could be just and also the one who forgives his people, the people of his covenant. And the bitter waters in the wilderness were a test of Israel's covenant faithfulness. But this event, the water from the rock, in Israel's history, wasn't a test of her faithfulness. It was a test of how faithful God would be to his covenant with his covenant people. And you and I have sinned. Each one of us have sinned against the God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who created us and who has sustained every breath. This is the God we've sinned against. And this God we've sinned against is a just judge. Now, when crimes are committed against us and we think about God, we really want him to be a just judge, don't we? But what happens when you're the one who's done the crime? The fact that God is a just judge doesn't sound so beautiful to your ears anymore. But God is rich in mercy. And he put forward his own Son so that for all who belong to the covenant, the rod of God's judgment, the wrath of God, would fall on Christ instead of on us. Now, we often think of God's forgiveness of sin as though he simply just gets over it. Get over it, God. But that's not how we would think about a good judge. God's forgiveness is sweeter than that. It's more sure. It deals with our sin. He bore our sin in himself. And then he suffered the judgment for us. God doesn't simply get over sin. He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't just wink at sin. He does something better. Now, we're here with the people of Israel just rescued from Egypt. But 400 years earlier, God first pledged his covenant to their forefather, to Abraham. And he insisted that he and Abraham would go through a covenant confirmation ceremony. It was the kind of ceremony that was very common in that part of the world. What would happen is that a greater king would take responsibility for a lesser king. He said, I'll protect you from all the other great kings out there. You will be part of my kingdom. And the greater king pledged to protect the lesser king. The lesser king, though, pledged complete obedience to that greater rescuing king. And a breach of that covenant between those two kings would be taken very seriously. And so a covenant ceremony showed just how seriously a breach of covenant was taken. So several animals would be cut in half and laid across from one another, forming a path. One half of the animal on one side and one half on the other side. And the weaker king would then walk through this bloody path, signifying what would happen to him if that covenant was broken, if he turned his back on that greater king who is protecting him. Essentially saying, if I break this covenant, let this happen to me too, that I be severed in half. And so when God called Abraham, this is 400 years earlier, when God called Abraham and he confirmed his covenant with him, you might have expected God to say, you know, let's just skip that whole dead animal thing because I'm a God of grace and I'm simply just going to overlook your sin, Abraham. But God didn't do that. God insisted that they do that same ceremony, that that same ceremony would be set up. And the ceremony that showed what would happen if Abraham or Abraham's people would rebel against God. This is really important to see because Abraham's people are now 400 years later rebelling against God. So the animals are cut in half and the path is made ready for that weaker king to walk through it. But before Abraham could walk through it, God puts him to sleep. And then God himself passes through those bloody pieces, essentially saying this, I will bear the curse if this covenant's ever broken. His grace doesn't mean that he loves his people so much that he would ignore their sin. His grace actually means that he loved his people so much that he would bear the judgment of their sin, not ignore it. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, either the rod of God's judgment will fall on you personally when you stand before God as judge, or praise God, it's already fallen on Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross in Israel under the reign of Caesar, under Pontius Pilate. Either you're going to get what you deserve or Jesus has already gotten what you deserve on the cross. This covenant, this promise, is for everyone who would repent of sin and trust in Jesus. For all who recognize that God's judgment really should fall on me. But instead, it has fallen on Christ, who trusts that Jesus has accomplished this in their place by dying on the cross and rising from the dead on the third day. Our next point is this, that the stricken Lord is a fountain of grace for his covenant people. We don't know exactly how Israel would have noticed, what they would have all noticed at this point. We do know that they would have seen the rod of God's judgment coming up, and then it didn't fall on them. And instead, they get water to sustain their lives. And if all that had happened was wonderful, it would have been wonderful that they just were spared from a punishment. But instead, God gives them this water. In response to the rebellion of his people, God shows incredible mercy and love. He provides them with what they desperately needed. And not just sparingly, but abundantly. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was Christ. And so we can look to see that how when Christ was struck, when Christ was judged on the cross, when he was punished, when the hand of God came down in judgment on him instead of us, what was the result for us? Now, when Jesus was killed, the soldiers, you remember maybe the story, one of the soldiers took a spear and poked it in Jesus' side and outflowed blood and water. And this showed that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And this was to fulfill, John 19 says, a prophecy of hundreds of years earlier in Zechariah 12. And this prophecy talks about the Messiah. And it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And if you go back into that prophecy 400 years before Jesus died, he'll go on to say this. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And so when the rod of God's judgment symbolically fell in the wilderness, there outflowed water. But when the rod of justice actually fell on Christ on the cross, what flowed out was not just water, but holiness and the washing away of our sins. And not just a trickle, it's a fountain. A fountain that can't run dry, it can't be exhausted. It's a fountain that cannot run dry. And you may think that you've sinned so badly, maybe you think you've sinned so long, you're so stuck in these patterns of sin and rebellion or a lack of faith. You may think that there is not enough to cleanse you from that sin. But you are wrong. The blood of Christ can wash away your sin. You must come to grace in Christ with faith, because there's no sin that the blood of Christ will not cleanse. Now, the fountain of grace is not giving us an opportunity to sin, but it's actually providing us with holiness, righteousness, repentance, obedience, goodness. God's people are not coming to the fountain of grace only for forgiveness, but also for washing. So when we call out to Jesus to rescue us from our sin, we're not simply calling on him to forgive us, but we're also calling him to cleanse us, to wash that sin away, that we may not continue as we once were, but that we would walk in holiness. See, God in the wilderness was not showing that he's the kind of God that deserves to be sinned against. He's showing that he's the kind of God, rich in mercy, that deserves to be obeyed. It's not a fountain of rebellion, a fountain of independence. But it is for you if you confess that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Our last point is this, that we're to respond with faith and repentance to God's grace and mercy. See, Israel had received so much mercy, and yet look how they responded. These events in Israel's history demonstrate the incredible mercy and kindness shown to them by the Lord. It says that they're in the New Testament, it says that they are written down for our benefit, that we would learn, that we would not act as they acted. And Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we've read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, but I want to read just quickly the last verses of this passage. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, although they had experienced all those things, they drank the water that came from the rock. They walked through the Red Sea. They ate the manna. Nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, as they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he'll also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul's speaking to a church here with many people who are part of it, many different people who are part of it. And he's reminding them of the great spiritual gifts that Israel received in the wilderness. There were people who were part of Israel's company, and they walked through the sea, and they ate the manna, and they drank the water miraculously provided, but many didn't trust him. They didn't love God. Their hearts didn't belong to him. They didn't respond to God's mercy with repentance and trust. Instead, they responded to God's mercy with more sin. And those people, Paul says, don't forget that those people were not able to enter into the land of Canaan, into the land of rest. And so Paul's warning is for us here today as well. That you can be part of the covenant community. You can be part of the church family. You can take part, you could taste of the goodness of Christ. You could be baptized. You could take of the Lord's Supper. You could be part of the singing, part of the community, and of the loving community of the church. You can hear the word of God, and you can say, you can agree with it, and you can enjoy the fact that you've got such an amazing teaching pastor. But for your heart, it's possible to, of all those things, to be among the people tasting of these amazing mercies of God. It's possible to be part of that group and your heart not belong to the Lord, to not trust him, to not love him. Your faith is really not in Jesus. It's possible to taste these gifts of God, to taste the mercies of God, and yet not respond with repentance and faith. So let's be careful that that's not us. Be careful that's not you. And so everyone who's truly trusted in Jesus and repented will remain that way because the Spirit will work that in them. But perhaps there's some among us here who that's just never happened. Never come to Christ in repentance and faith in him. But the invitation is there. Come to him. Respond to his mercy with faith and repentance and actually become part of his family, not just be among the family of God. What incredible mercy the Lord showed Israel at the rock. For the rod to come down, but to be aimed at God himself instead of the people who deserved it. How much more mercy has he shown us in Christ? Bearing our sin and our curse in his body, that we might live eternally as God's beloved children. That God would not just overlook our sin, but that he'd actually bear it. So the question here is, how will you respond to the rich mercy of Christ? The generation of people in the wilderness, they refused to trust in the God who had rescued them from Egypt, the God who had been merciful to them, and they instead dove into sin. And so they weren't able to enter the promised land. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord tells us that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so the call of this passage on us today and every day is that we would respond to the mercy of God in Christ with repentance and faith in Christ. So the invitation is to come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Forgiveness and cleansing that was paid for by his death in your place on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that even though you are a God of justice, a God who hates sin and a God who has promised to punish all sin, Lord, that you have put forward yourself even as a substitute to stand trial for our sin, to be judged guilty for our sin, and then to take the punishment for our sin. And God, you have, out of that gospel has flown rivers of kindness and mercy and grace, enough to cover any sin. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in each of us to respond to your mercy, to respond with faith and repentance. Lord, let us turn away from that life of being independent or as a rebellious against you, as a stranger of you, and Lord, let us turn toward being your child, trusting that Jesus makes us your children by his death. And God, I pray that you would wash us of our sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name.